I'd now like to introduce to you and bring forward our guest preacher, Ken Burrell. He's an elder at the Redeemed Reformed Presbyterian Church in Queensbury, living currently in Corinth, currently 25 years.
Oh, no, 13.
Oh, 13. Well, that's long enough. And with his wife, Jo, who grew up in the general local area. And we're pleased to have him with us. Now, I learned something about him, which I share a little bit with him. We talked a little bit earlier. Many of you may know, but many of you may not. Up in the Adirondacks, there are numbered 46 mountains that are over 4,000 feet. And a lot of people climb some of them, and they call them the Adirondack 46ers. Well, Ken has climbed them all in the winter. I've climbed a few of them in the winter, so I can appreciate his endurance and the strength of his legs. And so I was happy to learn about that. He's a 46er twice over.
Yeah.
I'm a 31er, so I can appreciate that. So anyways, glad to have you, Ken.
Great to be here. Thank you. Well, good morning, everybody. Oh, a good mic. Works really well. Hope everybody can hear me okay. I can't tell you how much it is. It's a pleasure for me, a privilege to be here, asked to bring you God's word this morning. I'm very thankful for Dr. Bissett, who is one of my teachers, well, the primary teacher at Simeon Trust, who I attended last year. So, but I really appreciate him asking me to fill the pulpit this day. And I send the greetings from all the saints at Redeemer Reformed Presbyterian Church in Queensbury. And I just want to say it's great to meet new Christians, new brothers and sisters in the faith. So I hope you will profit from God's word this morning as I deliver it. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are great and greatly to be praised. You say your word will never return to you void. We're looking at a rich passage this day, O Lord, a passage filled with wonderful truths that if we chew on them, meditate on them, reflect on them, Father, it does nothing but it prompt us to praise you and to exalt your name for this wonderful truth of what we are now in Jesus Christ. We pray for your spirit to be at work. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive the message. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So sorry I have to wear cheaters this morning. I know we read the scripture reading was done in the ESV in your bulletin, but if it's okay, because of my notes, my preparation, I'm going to be making quotations read from the New King James Version. Hopefully there won't be too much different in the translation, but just wanted to make you aware of that. So as we get into the sermon this morning, as we start, I'm going to throw out a question just to start off. What is a Christian? Just think about that. What is a Christian? Now, if you ask any non-Christian on the street, if we go out in Clifton Park today, ask anybody on the street, they would probably be hard-pressed to give a simple summary of the Christian faith. They may say that a Christian is somebody who goes to church on Sunday, somebody who believes in Jesus Christ, or somebody who tries to do good for others. But they would probably be hard-pressed to give you anything too significant. Mention anything too significant out of the Bible. Many professing Christians, including us, may summarize their answer by saying that a Christian has a personal relationship with God, or they are a forgiven sinner. And both those things are wonderfully true, and they're so crucial because they are the result of putting our faith and trust in Christ, that is believing in the gospel. Gospel meaning good news. But does that really describe the reality of the individual who places his hope and faith and love in Christ? In our reading today, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, Paul is going to describe even further the reality of what it means to believe in Christ. Let me ask you, have you ever made up a word because you wanted to describe something, because you couldn't think of any words that existed that really seemed adequate to describe it? A man did in 1754. His name was Horace Walpole. He coined the word serendipity. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but it means making wonderful discoveries by accident. He just made it up, and we use it today. And our household, where we live in Corinth, my wife and I, we made up a word for our cat, Puck. He's a little black guy. When we got him, he's a little black guy. He's a lot bigger now, but my wife named him Puck. And he has this vocal communication that he gives with Joe and I, you know, the way he makes these noises. They're pretty distinctive. So my wife and I made up a word and say that's him speaking Puckanese. So the Apostle Paul, he coined words from time to time also in the scripture. He had to, since there were no Greek words that Paul could use to describe the wonderful essence of Christianity, what the coming of Christ meant for us and for the church. Why? Because the world had never experienced anything like this before when Christ came in his earthly ministry. So Paul invented some new ones. They are all found in our passage this morning. If you look to the original Greek, Paul took the Greek word prefix, syn, S-Y-N, and it means together with, in this case, Jesus Christ. And he bound that prefix with words that mean make alive, raise up, and sit down. The three Greek words are synzupio, which means to make alive together with, synigero, which means to raise up together with, and synkathizo, which means to sit down together with. We're going to be examining all these terms in the context of our reading this morning. The first three verses I entitled in my outline of my sermon, The Way We Were. In the first three verses, Paul tells the Ephesians of the glorious change that has occurred in them because now that they are Christians. The followers of Christ have been made alive by God. In verse 1, in you, he made alive. Before that, as we read the rest of it, before that, what Paul described about what we were, it's not a pretty picture at all. It says if you look at God's word, it says we were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We were daily walking in rebellion against the God, our King, walking according to our lust of the flesh and always living to fulfill those lusts. We lived according to our fallen nature. We were daily devoted to the rule of Satan and identified as children of wrath. And notice the term to describe us prior to knowing Christ in verse 2. Paul says we were sons of disobedience. Notice he doesn't say we're disobedient sons. Now the term son, when it's used in God's word and scripture, expresses the idea to take or to obtain or having dependence on a specified source. In our case, it was allegiance to the evil one. Remember Jesus' words to the religious leaders who rejected him in John 8:44. He says to them, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Satan is referred to in Ephesians 6:12 as the ruler of the darkness of this world. And before Christ, we all were totally agreeable to his will and totally under his control. We see the same scenario in 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 3, where Paul writes, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age, which is another term to describe the prince of the power of the air in verse 2, he says they have blinded, and those do not believe. He has blinded them, and they do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And then at the end of verse 3, he says, just as the others, which that means that we were those outside the church, those outside of Christ, whom we all once belonged to. Paul is saying this wretched condition is universal, and it's man's natural condition, all apart from Jesus Christ. Paul stated in verse 1, if we look at that verse again, he says the main reason, all those bad things he said, come for the reason that we were spiritually dead. He's calling us spiritually dead. Now, Paul is not using a figure of speech here. He's not using hyperbole. It's absolute. There's no varying degrees of deadness. When you're dead, you're dead. Not mostly dead, like Miracle Max in the movie Princess Bride. I see somebody laughing out there. You know the movie, right? So it's absolute. When you go to a funeral, that deceased person in the coffin, no matter how much you try to talk to that person's dead. You can talk to your blue in the face, and that person is not going to respond to you at all. Why? Because they're dead. Like physical death, which is a reality, we know that. The statistics say that one out of one person dies. But spiritual death is equally real. Those without Christ are spiritually dead while they're physically living. This condition was brought forth upon us in the Garden of Eden, if you remember in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 17, God commanded Adam and Eve this. He said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will die." When Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit in the garden, they died. Physically, the process of death began to take over them. But spiritually, at that moment, they died. And this has carried over to all humanity, all to Adam and Eve's offspring, which includes us today. Paul addresses this in the New Testament in Romans 5:12, which we read earlier in our morning scripture reading, when he says, "Therefore, just as one man entered into the world in death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Man and actually the entire world has never been right since that time. We don't come into this world in a neutral state when it comes to the things of God. No, because of the fall, all men and women are at enmity with God. Spiritually dead, meaning there's nothing that humankind can do about it. Nothing we can do. For what does Paul say in Romans 3:10-12? "There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. There is none who does good. No, not one." Four nones in three verses pretty much gets his point across. A lot of you may know John Gershner. John Gershner was a mentor of R.C. Sproul. He once compared a fallen person, of somebody outside of Christ, as a zombie. I think a lot of you know what zombies are. We've all seen horror movies. Zombies, what are a zombie? It's a person who's died, but he's up walking around. Gershner also stated that these zombies, men and women in their natural state, he says they are an offense to God's nostrils. They are decaying spiritual corpses that stink. Now, this spiritual truth, I mean, it's very uncomfortable for us to see that in ourselves before Christ. Very hard, especially for it's extremely difficult for the happy, highly regarded suburban pagan who gives to charity, who always looking to take care of his family, and he never turns that little old lady come knocking at the door. She's from the American Heart Association when she comes at inconvenience times during the day. Never turns her away. Such a person may think, hey, they may stroke themselves, hey, I'm a pretty good person. After all my neighbors seem to think so. But the Bible has an answer for that. Basically, to sum it up, the Bible says, so what? Outside of Christ, our motives are not for the glory of God. The Bible refers to our good deeds outside of Christ as filthy rags. In fact, everything we touch is touched with death, as one pastor said. There is dust on it all. After examining this extent of man's condition, we can see that it answers the world's problem. Everything that we see today around us is not indoctrination and not necessarily a reformation, but instead a resurrection to life. And that's what Paul is referring to in verse 1. As we move on to verses 4 and 5, after looking at this bleak picture of what mankind is, the way we were apart from Christ, we see this wonderful three-letter word starting off verse 4, but, B-U-T, but. It's followed even with a greater word, God. But God, there is one who has the power and has shown to raise the dead. In the New Testament, everything which is included in salvation, the message of life, or the expression of the gospel's life-giving process, it is Christ who is the author. Paul tells of God being rich in mercy, and because of his great love towards us in verse 4, made those who were once a target of wrath. He made him alive in Christ according to his grace. This could only be expressed by Paul by one of those made-up words that I brought up earlier. The word is synzupio, which is make alive together with Christ. Our deliverance, our redemption, is totally on account of the power and the love of God. Now, we love to talk about the love of God, but did you know that the love of God is probably one of the most misunderstood of all his attributes? You know, we look at the Apostle John when he wrote his epistle. He says, God is love. And everybody, I think you would ask on the street, would say, yeah, God is loving. But it's very much understood. The most common misconception that we find from those outside the church, it is that a loving God means that he would never condemn impenitent sinners to everlasting destruction in hell. They'll say, my God is a God of love. He would never send anybody to hell. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. The most common misconception within the church, the modern day church, is not realizing that God's saving love is selective. To reinforce this, if you have one of your personal Bible, if you'd like to look just a page earlier in chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 in Ephesians, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing is in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. We can read in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel speaking of the day of the new covenant and the coming of Christ, where God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Affection for God, the love that we have for God, and therefore faith and trust in Jesus can only occur through God himself, the author of all creation. Yes, we can discuss the love of God when he isn't really thinking about anything too specific. Not any specific objects or people, but that's what theologians call the attribute of his omnibenevolence. That is, his general love and caring for all creation. We refer to that also as his common grace. But here, however, love has a definite individual in mind. We call that special or salvific grace. God chose from the very beginning of time whom he would make alive for salvation, who he would give to Christ to eventually die for. Another attribute of God that a brother in Christ who discipled me about 30 years ago as a young Christian, in fact, I'm going to mention his name because I think Dr. Bissett, who may be reviewing the sermon after, may know him. Is an elder up in Burlington, Vermont. His name is Doug Parker. He discipled me, and he was a Kiwi. I don't know if you know what a Kiwi is, but he's from New Zealand. And he was going back to New Zealand. He took me with him to raise money for his college campus ministry up in Burlington, Vermont. And we'd be traveling through the North and South Island of New Zealand. And if you know New Zealand at all, it's not much there, especially in the Southern Island. And probably more now, but there's actually more sheep than people in New Zealand. And we had this car. It was an Aussie car, so it was a tough and rugged car. But we were traveling in places where there was hardly anybody. And we would get down to a little bit of gas, you know, be just a sliver of gas in the tank. And once we ran out of gas, just as we rolled into the gas station. You know, I'm getting a little nervous here, you know. You know, we're going to run out of gas out in the boonies here. And then the car that we had would start making terrible noises. And I said, oh boy, we're going to be out here. We're going to be in deep weeds. But Doug always said to me, and after the first few times, he says, you know, Ken, that's how he didn't say Ken. He said Ken, because he was a Kiwi. He said, Ken, he says, everything's going to be all right. You know why? And of course, I would say, why? Because God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And he did that two or three or four, maybe four times before I got it. Okay, God's sovereign. God, what does that mean? He is in control and ordains all things to himself. There's no maverick molecule, as R.C. Sproul said. There's nothing that is out of the control of our Heavenly Father. I think all of us here this morning would agree of that, that God is sovereign, because a God that is not sovereign simply is not God. For the sovereignty of God is the most closely associated with all his attributes, his divine transcendence. And the most frequently found attribute in all of Scripture. Everything falls under his authority. Everything falls under his rule. This includes not only the earth, but in creation, over things seen and not seen. In our section, Paul magnifies the Lord by letting the Christians know that he alone has selected them for salvation. We see that in verse 5. We see the same rejoicing occurring among the early Christians in Acts 13. After Paul preach to the Gentiles. It says, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the God, and as many had been appointed for eternal life believed. Man cannot frustrate God's plan. Resist the Holy Spirit. Man cannot resist God. If he did, this places the sovereign control of a human being's life, our lives, not in the hands of our Creator, but in the hands of the creature, us. The Lord does not passively look down through the quarter of time, as some people think, and see what his creatures will do, who will know who will be his people. That would give us a God who is in some sense learns from others. A God who relies on his creation for at least some of his knowledge. All knowledge depends on himself. All possibilities he could ordain, and all that he has actually ordained. You see, this is so important to really get into our bloodstream, that God is sovereign. Because if we don't understand the sovereignty, the kingship of God, we will get many other things about God wrong as well. His sovereignty tells us that we will give grace, that he will give grace, and he will give love as he desires. Now, the most frequent comment when I'm describing this doctrine to other people, the most common response is, what about free will? I mean, after all, Ken, you know, we're not robots. Well, it depends how you define free will. In a sense, we do have free will. We always choose what seems desirable according to the strongest inclination at the moment. Think of your conscience as well. Suppose after the service we went to the ice cream stand and we had it and choose flavors. You had chocolate and vanilla. I choose chocolate. I don't like vanilla. I'm making a choice because I'm making a choice based on the most desirable, the strongest inclination at that moment. And we all do that. Somebody would say, well, I didn't want to go to work the other day. Yeah, you did. You wanted to go because you knew if you didn't go, you probably wouldn't get paid or your boss would be mad at you. So you always do according to what you wanted to do. But the trouble is that unless we're born above, we're given a new heart and new affections, we will never, ever, ever choose God. Never. So in that sense, we do have bondage of the will, as penned by Martin Luther in the 16th century. Mankind is in bondage to their sin. Still, even though this is explained, just as in Paul's time, people may respond and say, well, I'm sorry, that's just not fair, you know. That's not right. But you can all read about this in Paul's time in Romans chapter 9. Paul got these same kind of questions back then that we get today. Paul says, what shall we say then? This is Romans 9, 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, exclamation point. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he pardons. God has divine power, and he asserts his rule over all those who oppose him, which included us at one time. He will tolerate rebellion for a time, but eventually he will bring all into submission to his righteous reign. With some, he gives grace. What is grace? That's getting good things that we don't deserve. Never ask God for what you deserve, because you may get it. We want grace. For some, he gives grace. This happens in the work of regeneration, a theological term that means alive, make alive, being born again. That is breathing life into them, making them, like I said, born again, giving us new hearts, like Ezekiel said, new hearts to believe in him. Hopefully that's all of us here today. I would suspect most of us here have been born again. Others, for example, who aren't Christians, he leaves in their sin, eventually bringing them all into judgment. You see, the more we see the holiness of God, the perfection and the transcendent majesty of God, comparing this with man, man's sinfulness, wickedness, evil, rebellion, that we have shown and others have shown to the Creator, we shouldn't be asking why God saves some and not others, but instead, we should be asking, why does he choose to save anyone at all? And for that, he deserves eternal praise. So up to this point, we've been talking about what is a Christian. It is one who's been brought forth from life to death. But we also read in verse 6 that we have been raised up. We've been raised up together with Christ. This is the second word that Paul needed to concoct. Synagero, which means to raise up together with Christ. Now, pastor and Christian author John Sartell, if you read Table Talk, sometimes he's got things in Table Talk. I'd highly recommend it. He offers an illustration of what this all means. He does so by explaining India's caste system. If you know, the nation of India has a structured social status. And it's all dependent on how much money you have, what you do for a living, how much power, very structured and very complicated. It divides people according to their social status. At one time, it was thought that the lowest people on the rung of the ladder were called the untouchables. They were the lowest caste, the lowest social group, the lowest of the low. And they were called that because they could not touch anybody, nor could they be touched. It was thought that they would contaminate anybody they made contact with. So in the 1930s, however, the British found out there was a previously unknown caste. Believe it or not, there was a lower caste, even lower than the untouchables. It was a group of poor people that were assigned the job of washing the clothes for the untouchables. These pitiful people, even in this lowest class, they believed they would contaminate the higher classes by just looking at them. So they came out only at nighttime, so they would not see people from the higher levels. Now imagine for a minute, suppose you were a member of that miserable lot, that sad, pathetic lot, that you dared only come out at night because you didn't want people to see you because you didn't want them to be contaminated. And you were looked down upon. And suddenly found yourself one day seated in the high place next to the wealthiest and most powerful leader in India as a friend, or a son, or a daughter. Now, look at that transformation. This may be an oversimplification from what the Bible says, but you have been transported from the slums to the palace. Understandably, this type of scenario, though it gives an idea, it really pales into comparison what Paul is describing to us here. And take notice, the blessings of the Christian possesses, all that we have, according to Paul, is not in... It's all in the past tense. It's not something we look forward to. It's not the future he's talking about. It's that already but not yet reality of the Christian. We are already in Christ, seated with Christ. Not something we're looking down and hope I get to heaven. It's a done deal. Read the golden chain of Romans 8, if you're familiar with that. We next come to that third previously unknown word used by Paul, synkathizo. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly. We are seated with Christ in heaven corporately as his church. Verse 6. How can this be? How can we all be seated with Christ in heaven as his church right now? The Apostle Paul in his New Testament epistles, if you recall, he used a lot of other terms to describe what a Christian is or somebody who followed Jesus. He would refer to them as followers of the way, saints, the call of Jesus Christ, the beloved of God. But I'm thinking if we were to ask the Apostle Paul today for a concise, accurate definition of what a Christian is, he would respond by saying it is those who are in union with Christ. The actual expression union with Christ is not in the Bible, but is often expressed through the Apostle Paul throughout his letters as those in Christ or in the Lord, or sometimes with variations on those two terms. There are many Christian leaders today who say that this doctrine of being in Christ is widely neglected in the church, and it's misunderstood in the church, likely because it's a doctrine of great abstraction. I don't know if I'm getting a little feedback here. I'm sorry if I'm speaking too loud. But it's a doctrine of great abstraction and makes it difficult to understand. Richard Gaffin, he is a professor emeritus at Westminster in Philadelphia. He states that within North American Reformed churches, there's been a great appreciation for this doctrine of being in Christ, but sometimes it's lost sight of its centrality and the full biblical understanding what it really means to be in Christ. We as a church tend to focus more on the legal or representative aspect of our union with Christ, also referred to our federal or covenantal union. Big words, but it tends to be more tangible for us to understand. It's easier to grasp. And what that means that is in creation at the beginning, Adam had been established by God as a representative of the human race, the federal head of humanity. Because Adam failed in disobedience, he died. And all humanity along with him. This I earlier pointed out, and we read it in our scripture reading, Romans 5:12. In contrast to Adam, Jesus, the God-man, he later came. He came to earth being a new or last Adam. He is our Savior, came as a new representative for us, succeeding where the first Adam failed. Because he was without sin, he offered himself as an atonement for our sin, for all those who would put their faith and trust in him. They who do put their trust in Christ are declared righteous and are now identified as being under Christ. We read in Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, for one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's disobedience, many will be righteous. So there are two types of people in the world, the way that God views his creation. Two types of people. People that are identified with the first Adam, the one who is cursed, and those who are identified with the second Adam, or the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. God deals with humanity on a representative basis. Are you going to be identified with Adam by rejecting Christ and die in your sin? Or are you going to be identified in Christ who took your sin and made you righteous? But another beautiful way to understand our union with Christ is vital or experiential union. This is more of a mystery, more difficult to grasp, but explains how Jesus lives with us and how we can say we are seated with him in the heavens. With Jesus' resurrection from the dead, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. You see, there was a climatic transformation of Jesus during his resurrection and ascension. The Holy Spirit had always been with Jesus. There was never a time he wasn't. But with his rising from the dead, there was this inseparable, yet distinguishable, we have to be aware of that, this new relationship with the Spirit and salvation applied. So to be in Christ is to be in the Spirit also. This is how we can be in the heavenly places with him. This despite the physical reality of us having both feet planted on the earth at this moment. This means that we're no creatures only of this world. We're not bound by what we can see and touch and smell and hear and taste. No, we are now creatures of a greater heavenly realm. He has given us a new mind, Romans 12. He's given us a new identity, being one of God's chosen people, Romans 8. He's bought freedom for us in the control of Satan, again, Romans 8. Our ultimate hope and our reality is that one day our physical bodies will be resurrected to glory at his return, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes this also in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, a well-known passage. Paul writes, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things of above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Paul attempts to explain this great mystery. Again, it's hard to understand, but he tries in Ephesians 5, 31, 32, when describing it within the context of marriage. If you have one of your own Bible, if you want to look to Ephesians 5, 31, 32, Paul writes, for this reason, talking about marriage, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, one flesh. And what does he say next? This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ in the church. It's a mystery. Just like in marriage, it's a mystery how a man and a woman in marriage become one flesh. It reflects Jesus in his love for the church. John Murray, a theologian, writes that this mystical union is vital because it's a life union. We all want life. We want to live forever. We want to go to heaven. This is so crucial. It's a message of life. We find this too in Romans 8, 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Galatians 2, 20. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Colossians 3, 3. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3, 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears. The fact that Christ is seated in the heaven is proof of the completion of his work of redemption. For the offering of his own blood to the Father was the last act, the last step in our redemption. Us sitting with him in heaven portrays our security in Jesus Christ. We next read in our last three verses, 8 through 10, that Paul again is being explicit in regards to election. Election means that God calls whom he will unto salvation. He brings up the word grace again, lest they forget. It is by grace we are saved, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Paul may have perceived there may have been a problem with some of these people, that maybe they thought there was something special about them, that they were more moral, they were more intelligent in the reasons that they came to faith. And this probably concerned Paul very much so. No, all the glory needs to go to God, not to any individual. He will not share his glory with another, Isaiah 48, 11. We are told in verse 7 that God saves us to show, quote unquote, in the scripture, exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That verse alone reinforces verses 8 and 9, that faith is a gift from him. Not just our salvation, but the faith that we have is from him. Okay. If our work doesn't save us, people may ask, well, does that mean as a Christian we can live any way we want? Should we go on sinning that grace may abound? To such thinking, Paul in other parts of Scripture responded with shocked recoil. Like, how could you ask that? He goes, certainly not, exclamation point. That was Romans 6:1. Martin Luther, talking about works during the Reformation, it's not against works that we're against contend, but the trusting in works. Because we read in verse 10 that we were created in Christ for good works. God prepared them for us to do as he prepares everything. He organizes and orchestrates the world around us so that we do good works as he prepared us to do. because we have an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have a new nature. God does all this because he is sovereign. We saw Paul commanding us in Romans 6 what we do with this new nature and how good works come to play. He commands the church, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God and Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. Okay, as we start to conclude this morning, what ways should we respond to all this information that Paul gives us? Our new standing before the Lord, how should it enlighten our path for practical living as we strive every day to walk in the Spirit? I think the first thing is, remember, your identity is in Christ. All that he is for you. There's nothing more you need. There's nothing more you need that you don't have in Jesus Christ. No matter what your lot in life is, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter how much degree of suffering you are going through to serve him. That's how Peter in his first epistle could write to the church during times of persecution, how he says we can persevere with rejoicing. He says we can persevere with rejoicing and joy, a joy inexpressible and full of glory. We will receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our soul. That's how Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 can say, no matter what, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for it is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Number two, being in Christ means you are loved. Many people spend their entire lives searching for love, but the script is flipped for the Christian. Love has searched and found them. Love has searched and found you. God set his sights on you and lavished you with the love before the foundation of the world. As Christ told his apostles in John 15:16, you did not choose me, I chose you. Number three, in Christ you are forgiven. When Christ stepped out of the tomb, he took you with him. Your sins are forgiven. Your debt is paid. Your guilt is removed. A lot of us have committed some horrible sins, both before coming to Christ and even after. The result may be tremendous feelings of guilt. I think we've all been there. Guilt can be soul-crushing. It can be paralyzing to us as a Christian. Many try to numb their guilt, but unfortunately, at times resorting to substance abuse or even worse. In contrast, being in Christ means you can hold your head held high. Why should you live in shame? The worst things about you were crucified on the cross with Christ. God would be unjust if he required a double punishment for sin. That is, Christ, okay, and then you too. Christ has paid the penalty. Being in Christ, number four, gives an answer to the question that many ask in the world today, who am I? A lot of lies floating out in the unbelieving world that Satan is blinded. In our isolated and lonely age, you have something that others are so desperate for. You have a place to belong. You have access to your Father's house and are brought into the family of faith, the church. You have a coming inheritance, one that is imperishable and undefiled, all kept in heaven for you. And last thing, in Christ you have been made new. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that you are a new creation in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. Being made alive means that sin that remains in you does not have the final say. It is passing away along with the rest of the world. An in Christ mentality removes from us a desire for indulging in sin. We're going to sin, but that indulging ourselves repeatedly, it removes that because we have a new nature in Christ. As you are waiting for the new heavens and new earth, your job, striving to live in holiness, is now your delight. Because holiness will mark that coming world forever. I ask all of you this morning, have you been made alive with Christ by believing on him? Has God put this new principle of life within you, a new spiritual condition, a new spiritual disposition in what you do? Have you confessed to God your sin and now living a life of repentance? Are you born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3? If not, I can tell you this morning, you can have a new life. I offer to all of you this morning that you offer a personal, passionate plea to you. Be united to Christ, the Son of God, by faith. Place all your hope and trust in him and his saving work of sacrifice on the cross. By his obedient life and substitutionary death, which was an atonement for our sins, his people, he did this forever who would come to him by faith. And if those who come to faith have peace with God, are forgiven their sins, and have everlasting life. His work was validated by his resurrection on the third day. He is now in heaven at this very moment, sitting at the Father's right hand, always interceding for his own as King and our great High Priest. All that we've examined from the words of the Apostle Paul this morning should stir our hearts for worshiping our God with praise and thanksgiving, just as Paul did in the third verse of this entire epistle when he said that God has stated that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All of this is ours that we've looked at this morning. All of it, all because of Lord's sovereign grace, which is the central and pervasive theme throughout the whole epistle of Ephesians. We conclude this morning by echoing Paul when he exuberantly proclaimed in 2 Corinthians 9, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we stand before you this morning as your people. And Lord, we are amazed by your grace. We sing it and we pray, result of your word, that we'd be motivated and changed, that it would really fill our hearts when we sing that. We know, O Lord, that you are sovereign. We praise you for that. You know when a sparrow falls, you know the very hairs on our head. And Lord, even the psalmist says, you know when he rises up and lays down, and we echo his words. Such knowledge is too wonderful for us. It is high, we cannot attain it. But we thank you for your love, that you do not leave us in our sin, but out of your loving kindness, your tender mercies, to the glory of your name, O Lord, to the proclamation of your name and elevation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you love, Father. You've given him a people, us, O Lord. Because of that, we are with Christ united, and we have all these rich blessings that Paul wrote in Ephesians 2. Help us get this within our hearts, and help us go forward with love for you even more and more, love for people even more and more, joy inexpressible. Let the world see it and rejoice, O Lord. Let the world see it and marvel, Lord, that others would be converted to you, that you would build your kingdom. Your kingdom shall see no end. We praise you this morning. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.